Our scripture reading this morning is Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. Read this in connection with Lord's Day 7 and the oath and the matter of speaking the truth. And Zechariah 8 has some things to say about that. Zechariah, remember, was a prophet sent to the remnant of Israel after they returned from captivity, and they began to build the temple, and then things stalled because of the opposition that they had from the people around them. The work on the temple ceased, and God sent two prophets, and Zechariah was one, Haggai the other, to get the people to working again on the temple. So it's encouraging. His prophecy is intended to encourage them to persevere in the work. And now he speaks to them of what they ought to consider, what is coming as they work on the temple of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 8. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of the people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in truth and in righteousness. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Let your hands be strong, ye that hear these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in, because of the affliction. For I set all men, every one against his neighbor. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Israel, and O house of Judah, and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, As I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye, every man, the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. And love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, The fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness, and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, It shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So far we read God's word in Zechariah. One other passage I want to read, I should have said that to you briefly, in Matthew chapter 5. It bears much on the Lord's Day. Matthew 5, just a few verses, beginning at verse 33. 33 to 37. Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, says, at verse 33, Again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be, yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So far we read the word of God in Matthew. The basis of that in all of God's word is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 37. Lord's Day 37. We read there in question 101, May we then swear religiously by the name of God? And the answer, yes. Either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No. For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, reading this Lord's Day, we are reminded of the high, high standard that God demands of us from His Word, in His Word. God demands of us a life of holiness. God demands perfection, not approximately aiming for the law, but perfection is what God demands of each one of us. That we be perfectly honest, that our life be completely consistent with the confession of faith that we make, a life in which we are dedicated to God totally, with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and with all our strength. This is what God demands of us. This life is necessary because of the God whom we serve. because of the kind of God that He is. The commandments have been reminding us of the will of God, and when we look at the will of God, then something of God Himself is implied. God demands this of us because of the kind of God that He is. And so He has come in the first commandment and said to us, you may have only one God, and I am that God, because there is no other God. There is none else. We must serve Him alone. We must not put our trust in any creature. We must not seek anyone or anything as an end in itself. God alone must be the focus of our life. We are to live with Him and be dedicated to Him as a wife is dedicated to her husband, because we have only one husband. It's Jehovah God. That determines how we live as His wife. The second commandment said, don't forget this God is glorious and He's spirit. You can't worship Him in a block of wood, in a stone, in anything physical. All worship, therefore, must be from the heart. All of your life and everything that you do must arise out of sincerity of heart, not lip service. God is not satisfied with that. Not an outward show, but perfect service of God from the heart. And because He is a high and lofty God, all our worship of Him must be as He demands of us, not as we imagine He might want to be worshipped, but as He sets it forth in His Word. We seek His face. We commune with Him in worship as He tells us to come to Him. And then the third commandment is that God is so glorious and holy that even His revelation of Himself is to be revered. It is to be honored. Our God is a holy God, and His names and revelation must be kept holy. This Lord's Day really applies all those truths to the matter of our speech, to the matter of the oath, and our speaking the truth. It is connected especially with the third Lord's Day, that's the third commandment rather. It's evident from the way question 101 is written. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? And it's going back to the previous Lord's Day, which said, the name of God must not be made something common. You must not use any of His names as you would say the word chair or car. His name is hallowed. That being the case, may we take the name of God and use it in an oath? That's the question the Catechism raises. This is connected not only with the third commandment, but it's connected with a historical problem. After the Great Reformation of Martin Luther and John Calvin, there arose a group of people that came sort of out of their movement, but a radical group known in those days as the Anabaptists, who are the forefathers of today's Baptists. And the Anabaptists took the command of Jesus that we read in Matthew chapter 5, swear not at all, in an absolute sense. They refused to swear an oath. If the government would require it of them, they would say, we may not, the Lord Jesus will not allow us to use the name of God and swear an oath. Swear not at all, Jesus said. And they took that in the absolute sense of the word. This caused serious issues in the church, as there were people then who would refuse not only to swear an oath, but refuse to swear loyalty and obedience to their rulers. And they became radicals and some of them revolutionaries. Today this is not such a hot issue for the church, whether or not we should swear an oath in a court of law, for example, or under other circumstances. But the Lord's Day is an opportunity to give good instruction on the importance of speaking the truth. We approach this from the point of view of the covenant. And the covenant is a relationship of friendship where God dwells with us and we live with God. God is the God of truth. And He is our constant witness because we live with Him. And He lives with us. He knows everything that we say. He knows every activity that we are involved in. He's constantly observing, witnessing our activities, our mouth, and our hearts. That determines the way we live. And with a view to this Lord's Day, we take as the theme then, dwelling with the God of truth. Dwelling with the God of truth. Notice in the first place, being God conscious. We all know that God is everywhere present, but we must be conscious of God at all times in our life. That we lack. Secondly, speaking the truth always, that follows. If you are God conscious, you will speak the truth. And then the third thing, living the truth antithetically. That too will follow. If you dwell with the God of truth. We must be, in the first place then, God conscious. We must be ever conscious of the fact that God is everywhere. Scripture emphasizes that. We learned this in catechism class. God is everywhere. Solomon, when he built the temple in the Old Testament, he built a house for God. And in the prayer that he offered to God in 1 Kings 8, verse 27, he said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold the heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded?" God cannot be contained in a house because even the heavens cannot contain Him. The universe of which we cannot even find the end with the most powerful telescopes. The heavens do not contain Him. He is everywhere present. God said the same thing through Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. God said, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places, that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" He is everywhere. And the believer knows that. We are conscious of that. The psalmist, and we confess with the psalmist in Psalm 16, "I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved." That is to say, I am conscious of the fact. It is as if I stare Him in the face. I am beholding Him every moment of my life. And again, the beautiful Psalm 73, where the psalmist confesses, "Nevertheless, I am continually with Thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand." God is ever with us. Those are the confessions of the saints in the Old Testament. And think about the fact that the presence of God was given to them in picture forms. In the priest standing there in his robes. In the appearances once in a while that God would make. In the glorious cloud that came and filled the temple. In the temple itself where they knew God was there in a special way. The temple, of course, being fulfilled. That was a picture being fulfilled by Jesus Christ. John 1 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt, that is literally tabernacled among us. He came and lived among us. The temple, said Jesus, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up," talking about the temple of His body, because the temple was a picture of Him, God dwelling with His people. In the New Testament, the believer has a more intimate experience of fellowship with God because after Jesus ascended up into heaven, God gave Him the Spirit and Jesus poured out the Spirit. And now the Spirit has made our bodies to be His temples. He dwells in us. He never leaves us. That's why Paul, one of the reasons why Paul can say, don't grieve the Spirit. You have the Spirit in you. We fellowship with God through His Word, preached through His Word that we read, through the prayers that we offer to God. We fellowship with God very really. The church today has that knowledge that she is the bride of Jesus Christ. She knows that that bridegroom is with her by His Spirit. She knows that her bridegroom is returning. He's promised to come back. And He's promised to live with us. God said the same to Israel in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. I will dwell with Jerusalem. The church understands then that God is with her, dwelling with her. What kind of a God is this that dwells with us? He is the God of truth. He is the unchanging rock, the standard of what is truth. He knows the truth. Every word that God speaks is truth. He always acts in harmony with the truth. Every activity is done in truth, the Bible says. He maintains Himself as the only true God. He loves the truth. Everything about God is true. Therefore, because that's His very being, when He beholds anything that is not completely true, or that is a flat-out lie, He immediately discerns. And because it is contrary to His very nature, He abhors it. He hates it. He knows immediately if someone is just shading the truth a little bit to His advantage, leaving out things because it will be better for His case. He knows it because He is truth. And as the God of truth, as He says here in Zechariah, love no false oath, speak the truth, do not imagine evil in your hearts against your neighbor. All these things I hate, saith the Lord. He hates it. He not only discerns it and hates it, but He is a righteous judge, perfectly righteous. And He cannot therefore say, well, I hate lies, but because I love this person, I'll let it go. He cannot do that. He would deny His own righteousness. He cannot be a respecter of persons. He judges the lie. He judges it and executes judgment upon it. And He rewards the truth and the speaking of the truth. Now that brings us to the matter of an oath. Because an oath touches on those qualities of God, His righteousness and His truth. An oath is described in this Lord's Day in the question, second answer really of the Lord's Day. A lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart. that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely. So it's a calling upon God. Asking God to evaluate what a man is about to say. Calling upon God because he's the only one who knows the motives of the heart and knows whether I'm being completely honest. He knows the circumstances that I'm talking about, what happened or didn't happen. He knows them perfectly. As I can ask no one in the world to know that, I can ask God to know that, because he does. And then evaluate what I say. And if I say something that is not completely true, that he will judge that and punish me for that. And if I say something that is absolutely correct, then that he will approve of that. Think about that once. Asking God to evaluate what I am about to say and make that kind of a judgment. A lawful oath, therefore, honors God. Because as the Catechism says, he's the only one who can know the heart. No one else can know my motives. No one else can say for sure why I did something, why I said something. It has to be something only God can judge as I give answer. A man who takes an oath upon his lips must be conscious that God is a witness and a judge. We place ourselves before the judgment seat of God and ask Him to make a judgment. The Catechism rightly maintains that this is a good and proper use of the oath. It is. There are obviously wrong uses of the oath. Anyone who would stand boldly and say, I call upon God as my witness, and then lie, the sin of perjury, has done a dreadful, dreadful thing. To say, what I'm about to say, God in heaven will bear witness to it, and then to speak the lie. What a dreadful thing. There is the wrong use of the oath as a rash oath. That we simply would say, take the name of God upon our lips, for no reason, without thinking about it, in a hasty way, simply calling God as a witness unnecessarily is a rash use of the oath. That's a violation of the third commandment. Do not take God's name in vain. Do not make it something common. A wrong use of the oath would be swearing by anyone or anything other than God. In Jesus' day, there were those, apparently, as we read in Matthew, that called upon the temple. I swear by the temple, or I swear by heaven, or I swear by Jerusalem. That is forbidden. That dishonors God. God is the only one who can know the heart, the only one that can make a proper judgment, and He's the only one that may be called upon. This Lord's Day speaks of swearing an oath by a saint or other creatures. Again, something the church had been allowing. That you would swear by Saint so-and-so or by the angel Gabriel that what I say is true. The church had been allowing that in the Middle Ages, and the Catechism says that's wrong. Because only God may be the one that you call upon to bear witness to the truth. Today, people might not really think they're swearing an oath, but they use words that are way too casual when they say things like, heaven knows, or goodness knows, a euphemism for God, and they throw that out as if to say, this confirms what I am saying. Jesus instructs, don't use those. Don't use any of those. And in fact, he said, don't even swear an oath in those daily occurrences. Let your yea be yea, let your nay be nay. That's all you need. Not swearing oaths over common things. But if you swear an oath, it must be by the name of God. Moses said that already to the Israelites. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, thou shalt swear by the name of the Lord thy God. There are proper uses. The Catechism points out that it was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. Let me point that out. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 11, in an instance, Moses describes God's laws, provides that if one man is accused by his fellow of stealing from him one of his animals or one of his tools, and he says, I have not taken anything from you. But the man continues to accuse him of that, and there's no proof that he has. There's no proof that he hasn't. It's impossible to prove it one way or the other. Then finally, said Moses, this must be the end of it. Then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. You may have to swear an oath to that. I have not taken of your goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof. And he doesn't have to then make it good. He doesn't have to pay him anything because he swore before God that he has not stolen. Nehemiah 13:25 is a little different kind of oath. There he said, Nehemiah says, I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them, he's talking about his fellow Jews, and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. He made them swear an oath before God that they would not do that. Marry their children off to the heathen. Paul also used an oath. In 2 Corinthians 1:23, Paul is writing to the Corinthians a second time before he had said, I plan to come to you after I do certain things. He hadn't come. There were people in Corinth who were saying he didn't keep his word. Why didn't he come? Paul explains that with an oath. 2 Corinthians 1:23. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. I was not afraid to come. It wasn't that I didn't care about coming. I didn't come, and here's my motive, here's my heart, and I call God as a record upon my soul. I didn't come to you because I was sparing you. He takes an oath because who can prove that? But the matter was so serious because his very not only reputation, but his credentials as a genuine, honest preacher were being called into question because they said, he said he was coming, but now he hasn't come. He doesn't keep his word. See, you really can't believe anything that Paul says. It was that serious that he had to take an oath before God. So it has its legitimate uses. And yet, the child of God ought not need to swear an oath under ordinary circumstances because we are called to speak the truth always. If we stand before God with whom we dwell in covenant fellowship, that is what will happen. We will speak the truth always. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, swear not at all. He was not making an absolute prohibition against taking an oath. Rather, he was laying out the laws of the kingdom. This is what it ought to be within the kingdom of God. Swear not at all. It shouldn't be necessary that you do that among yourselves in this life. It's the wickedness of man that has made the oath necessary in society. Fallen man is by nature a liar. He is the offspring spiritually of the devil, who is a liar from the beginning. Man therefore hates the truth, and he loves the lie. And that because he hates the God who is truth. And every time he can, then he will twist the truth into the lie, because he hates God. Even when he speaks something that is true, that is a fact, a reality, yet there is something of the lie in it. Now that may sound strange, but let me illustrate that. When a man who is an unbeliever says, 3 plus 4 is 7, he expresses a true statement. I can't say he's lying there. 3 plus 4 is 7. And yet, in his own mind, he's twisting that. Because we know that 3 plus 4 is 7 because there is a God in heaven who determines that, and who determines that it will be true on Monday as well as on Wednesday and every day of the week. 3 plus 4 is 7 because God preserves the creation in that kind of order. The unbeliever says no. 3 plus 4 is 7 simply because that's the way it always is. There is no God upholding the universe. There is no God that determines that this is the same. He denies that. And therefore, as I said, he lies, even when he speaks a true statement. Because this is the inclination of man to lie, God has given the oath for discovering the truth. He has given the oath particularly to governments. Because governments are called upon to punish the evildoer and to reward those who do well. The government can only do that if they know the truth of the matter. Who actually committed the crime? And therefore, to put the fear of God upon man, the government is given the oath that they may put a man under oath and say, "Do you swear before God that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth?" The government may require that of its citizens in order to know the truth and be able to punish those who commit crimes. In some instances, where there are conflicts between people in the church, where one member of the church is accusing another member of the church of a sin against the first, and there is no proof, and the accuser will not quit accusing, there are times that a consistory can then say, after investigating and working and trying to resolve the matter, they may finally have to come to the point where they say to the man that is accused, "Will you swear an oath to this? Will you swear an oath that you didn't do this?" And to the other, "Will you swear an oath that you were sinned against?" And it has happened that at that moment, one backs down. He cannot swear an oath. But finally, that's all in some cases that a consistory can do. But that shouldn't be necessary. The child of God should not need to have those kinds of things happen in his own life and in the life of the church, because we are regenerated by the Spirit of truth, the one who gives us the true knowledge of God, the one who gives us the love for the truth, which we wouldn't have if it weren't for the Spirit working in us. We would never love the truth, but now we do. Gives us the ability to speak the truth in love. Matthew 5, as I said, Jesus is laying down the principle of the kingdom. And the principle of the kingdom is, speak the truth. Let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay. trust each other within the church under all ordinary circumstances. Live your life conscious of the fact that you stand before God, that He is here with you, that you are dwelling with God. That's the way you must live your life. There are, of course, moments in our lives when we are more conscious of this than other times. At very serious moments in our life, when parents stand up here in the church and they're asked publicly three questions about whether they believe the doctrines that are taught here and whether they intend to see to it that this child is raised according to that doctrine, to the best of their ability. And they have to answer that before the whole congregation. And there is a part of us that says, and I'm also saying this before God, aren't I? I'm making an oath here before God to do this. When the young people stand up and make confession of faith, this is a very serious moment. And they're asked whether they believe all the doctrines taught here, whether they will abide faithful to those doctrines to the end of their life, whether they will submit to Christian discipline when the elders come knocking on the door, and they must be conscious of the fact that they stand before God and they make an answer to that. They swear an oath, I will do this. Confession of faith must not ever be done without that consciousness. It may never be done in order to get out of catechism or because everybody else is doing it or my friends have decided. We make a promise before God that must be kept. When a young couple stands up here in the front and makes their vows to each other at marriage and they promise to be faithfully to each other, no matter what happens, riches or poverty will not change that. Sickness or health will not change that. Nothing will change that. I promise to be faithful to you as a husband, as a wife, until death. That's a promise made before God. It may not be broken. You can see the only thing that will happen when a man breaks that or a woman breaks that is the judgment of God, because they have called upon God as their witness. I speak the truth here. I will not lie. An office bearer likewise stands up before the congregation, promises to uphold the truth, to defend it against the lie, to care for the sheep of God. Before God, he makes that promise. Well, that's all good and right, but you understand, we need to be that conscious about God all the time. We need to. When parents say to your children, now, I told you to do this, did you do it? And the child might at that point think, well, they really can't check on me, so I'll just say yes. Forgetting about the fact that God knows it all. And God will judge every lie. Or the teacher walks into a situation and says, what happened here? And all of the students in that room at that point must be very conscious. Though the teacher doesn't know, and though my friends might protect me, God in heaven knows exactly what happened here. And I must speak the truth. We must. If we are God conscious, we will speak the truth in all those circumstances, even if it means, now I'm in trouble. For God's sake, we speak the truth. When a student hands in an assignment, he hands in the assignment with the understood word, this is my work. And if he hasn't done the work, but has copied it from someone else, even part of it, he's handing in a lie. And God judges and condemns all lies. We must be God conscious and speak the truth always. A man in business who promises to produce a certain product knows that there are ways for him to turn out a product with not quite the same quality as he gave the man to look at, and he can make more money. But he understands that God in heaven witnesses and demands of him that he provide exactly what he promised to provide. When we take the credit card and we buy something that we want for ourselves, that's a promise, I will pay what I have just charged. All sorts of instances where our activities are a word of promise that we must keep. God hates all lies and hypocrisy. He hates it. When someone may put on a smile and act very friendly and cheerful towards someone else, but inside there is hatred and desire of revenge. We must speak the truth even if it gets us into trouble. We must not follow the ways of the world. The world will glorify someone who lies for a good motive, lies to protect someone. The Word of God does not approve. All our speech must be conscious of the fact that we live before God. But the same thing must be true of the way we live. We must live the truth antithetically. Antithetically living our lives. The antithesis is a very important truth for the child of God. God makes it very clear. The antithesis, if you put it in its simplest form, is this. When God says yes to this, I must say yes to it. When God says no to that, I must say no to that. He made that abundantly plain. This is the life that He expects of His people. When in the Garden of Eden, He put a tree over there, and He said, this is the tree of life, Adam. You must eat of this every day. There is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You must say no to that tree every single day. Every day. There's the antithesis. Yes to the tree of life. No to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's our life. Saying yes to what God requires and no to what He forbids. In the practical matter of living, it means that as a Christian, we are consistent. We cannot say, yes, I am a Christian, and then live as the world. Live in all of their immorality, enjoying all of the filth that they enjoy. You cannot say, yes, I am a Christian, but the life shows the opposite. That's a lie. That's not living antithetically. Or to say that, yes, I am a Christian and show that on Sunday I am one, but the rest of the week I live as the world. That is a lie. The same thing can be said about being Protestant Reformed. Are you Protestant Reformed? Yes. And you know full well what's been preached off Protestant Reformed pulpits since the day that you were born. And yet, it's fine to go to movies. It's fine to have them into the home. It's fine to watch them on the internet. Even though it's been explained many times, the sinfulness of that activity. Yes, I am Protestant Reformed, but I can still go dance with the world. I can sing their music. That's not consistent with what it is to be Protestant Reformed, to be reformed historically. Or, knowing full well the strong preaching against unbiblical divorce, the strong preaching against all remarriage while the spouse is living, and then say, I'm Protestant Reformed, but I'm going to this wedding where two divorced people are getting married. Or I can be a perfectly good friend with this person who is divorced and remarried. We have to make our life consistent with the words that we speak. Consistent living of the antithesis. It means wholeheartedly serving God. Not as the church of Laodicea that was lukewarm toward God. He has no place for that. We must not be those who have lost our zeal for God, but must be as Christians, as Reformed Christians, devoted to Him. So that we can't wait to come to church and worship Him on the Lord's Day as much as we can. That this is a goal of our life. How can I serve God better? Not how can I make more money? How can I enjoy the things of this life? But how can I serve God? That's our zeal. That's a life that is consistent with our confession. This is the kind of life that God sets before us in His commandments. To be perfect. To be consistent, to be honest in our life, to live as before the very face of God at all moments in our lives, whether anybody's watching or not. Knowing that this God whom we serve is the kind of God who knows the deepest recesses of my heart, who knows my motives, who knows every activity I'm involved in. That must govern our lives. That's why you and I who have been reminded of this calling must also be directed to the cross. Because the thought of living before God without anything to cover us is terrifying. We're not consistent in our confession and life. We're not always honest. We break His commandments. We need the cross of Jesus Christ. We need to be directed there to repent, to return to the cross every single day, to confess our sins before God. And then the fact that God is truth becomes so very precious for us. Because what is the truth of God? I have given a Savior, my own Son, who has perfectly covered the sins of my people. They are gone. I am a God who actually can forget your sins. I am a God who does not every single day accuse you of yesterday's sins. When you repent of those sins and confess them, they are gone from before my face. I do not hold them in front of me. You can believe that. You have trouble believing that when someone on this earth tells you that. Don't have trouble believing that with God. Though I can't understand that, I believe it. He does not hold my sins against me any longer. They are gone. He gives us grace that He has promised to give us to fight against our sins and to be able to live unto God in true obedience. And then, because He is a God of truth, when He sees us walking according to His grace in honesty, speaking the truth, living a consistently antithetical life, He blesses that, as He promised in His Word. He's the God of truth. We live with Him. And may He give us the grace to live in honesty, in all truth before Him. Amen.